But my senior year came around, and I actually achieved some of those successes that I wanted, that I had longed for, that I had looked for. Getting to, you know, hit a three-pointer at the buzzer to tie the game, getting to shoot a free throw at the end of the game. All of these things that I wanted so desperately, I actually got to do some of those things, and it was so fun, and I really enjoyed it. But after it came and left, it was like, well, I mean, that was good, but it was like I still felt the same. Like I wasn't any different after that. Those things had happened. After I hit the game-winning three-pointer, I wasn't any different. I was the same person I was before, and people didn't like me anymore because of that. I mean, in the moment, yeah, but after that, it was kind of like, huh. But I realized something a few years later, that my dad had an ingenious plan, that my dad wanted something so much more for me than just this worldly, you know, instant amount of success that comes and goes quickly. I mean, he wanted me to experience those things and enjoy life in that way, but there were some other things that he wanted me to have. Character is one. Discipline is another. A hard work ethic is another. Being able to see a goal, make a goal, and achieve that goal, doing whatever it takes to achieve that goal. There were so many things that because of all this workouts that I had to do that got instilled into my life that made me the person that I am today, that gave me the character that I have, that gave me the discipline that I have, the work ethic that I have today. It's because of all those things. And those qualities that I got because of that are so much more valuable to me than those, you know, that little bit of success that I had. Like, so much more valuable. Like, it was so much greater than I could have hoped for, so much greater than I could have imagined, and I didn't even know. I couldn't even understand. I couldn't even grasp as a 9-year-old all of those things. I mean, there's no way. I didn't have, you know, the concepts in my brain to understand those, to be able to relate those and understand that was what was going to happen. But it did, and it was pretty cool. It was pretty neat. And, you know, I owe my dad, you know, a number of debts of gratitude, but that is definitely one of them. Today we're going to talk about Peter. We've been asking the question, who is Jesus? And Peter gets this question today. Who is Jesus? Here's what's been going on. We started way back, I don't know, like 20 weeks ago, and we talked about how Jesus was the anticipated Messiah, that over the last couple thousand years, the people of Israel had been anxiously awaiting, anxiously anticipating Jesus' coming, because they heard about the Anointed One. They heard about the Messiah, the Christ, the one who's going to come, the one who's going to restore all things, the one who's going to make things better for us. And so they would tell stories to their kids and to their grandkids, and they would tell it over and over and over, especially as things got worse and worse and worse in their lives. And it did. Over the last, you know, 500 years before Jesus came, it got worse and worse and worse. And so as it got worse, they would tell the story more, and they would tell it with more excitement, and they were just all ready. And so by the time Jesus arrived on the scene, I mean, there was like this big bubble ready to burst of people awaiting the Messiah's coming because of all the things that they expected that he would do. And then he comes on the scene, and Peter gets to be around all of it. And now Peter wasn't here for his baptism, but I guarantee he heard about it. Did you hear? When he was baptized, he came out of the water. There was like this thundering voice, and this dove came and rested on his shoulder. And Peter's like, no, but it's awesome. How cool is that? I'm following this guy. So cool. And then he starts teaching, and he teaches with this authority that no one has ever heard before. The way that he teaches, the things that he says, they're mind-blowing. It's like he talks about the kingdom of God and how it's diametrically opposed to the kingdom of this world. And the people that were following him, people like Peter, they didn't do so well in the kingdom of this world. So they're like, I want a piece of that. I want to be a part of that. This sounds awesome. Blessed are the poor in spirit. I'm poor in spirit. I'm poor in spirit. Blessed is me. That's awesome. So he's listening to Jesus teach, and he's getting excited because it's something different. It's something new. Perhaps, maybe, hopefully, maybe he's the Messiah. And then he starts seeing some things that Jesus does, like some serious miracles. He sees people healed right before his very eyes. They go across the sea, the wind and the waves are going crazy, and all of a sudden he says, peace, be still, and it's like, oh, did you guys see what he just did? I think he might possibly, maybe, perhaps he's, I don't know. Then he goes across and he casts out a demon and some pigs, and all these pigs go off into to the river. And then the people ask him to leave, and they go across the shore. And then there's this woman who touches the hem of his garment, and she's immediately healed. And he remembered, wait, the Messiah. If you touch the hem of the Messiah's garment, she'll be healed. And this lady touched the hem of his garment, and she was healed. And then Peter got to be one of those people that went into that tiny room where the girl was dead. And he watched Jesus raise her from the dead. Can you imagine what Peter's thinking, what he's feeling right now as he watches all this unfold? This thing that he's been hoping for, this thing that he's been waiting for, this thing that his parents told him about over and over and over. This is coming true in his lifetime. I mean, people have been anxiously waiting for thousands of years, and now in Peter's lifetime, he gets to see this. He gets to experience it. He's with Jesus. He's one of his followers. Amazing. So amazing. And now he knows what's going on next. Jesus is going to go to Jerusalem. He's going to wash clean the religious system that's going on right now because it's so corrupt. It's not the way that God had intended. He's going to clean it out. He's going to take over Jerusalem. He's going to rule and reign. He's going to take over Rome. And Peter, being one of his disciples, one of his closest disciples, he's going to be right there with him. He's so excited because he knows, just like everyone else, this is what the Messiah is going to do. Why don't you guys grab your Bibles? If you don't have one, there's a beautiful blue one right underneath your chair. You can snatch that one. We're going to be in Matthew chapter 16, page 533. Matthew's the first book in the New Testament, so it's right after Malachi and right before Mark. And in my Bible, chapter 16 is right before chapter 15. Thanks. Let's see here. Chapter 16, verse 13. Jesus is hanging out with his disciples. And it says, now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he asked his disciples, who do people say that the Son of Man is? Now, when you're reading scripture and a place comes in, it's probably pretty important. It's very important. You see, they wrote on papyrus, and there wasn't a lot of papyrus. Papyrus didn't grow on trees. It was made out of like reeds and stuff. And so they didn't have very much. So every word that they chose to use was very important. It was unbelievably important. Adverb, not adjective. And so every word is important. So they write down Caesarea Philippi. That's important. Hey, Keith, if you could throw up that map, that would be awesome. So Jesus leads his disciples to Caesarea Philippi. Now, they've been hanging out in the area of Galilee. And the area of Galilee is down there. You see the Sea of Galilee down at the bottom. You know, they were hanging around Capernaum. They hung around Cana of Galilee. All this kind of, hey, what's up? Oh, give me. Oh, it works. Okay, so they're hanging around Galilee, right? Remember, they went across the Sea of Galilee over here to the Decapolis, doing all kind of stuff. Now, right up here, this little teardrop red thing, that's Caesarea Philippi. The road to Caesarea Philippi is 25 miles from Galilee, from where they were hanging out in Galilee. So what's Jesus doing taking them to Caesarea Philippi? I mean, that's a long way to walk. I mean, we drive 25 miles, it's not too bad. But walking 25 miles in the sandals that they had back then, you know, they didn't have Nikes. Like, I can't imagine how uncomfortable that was, how difficult it was. It hurt their feet, it hurt their back. They were in like long garments. This was in the desert. This was probably not a fun trip. Heading up to Caesarea Philippi. So what are they doing up in Caesarea Philippi? Back in the day, this is how Caesarea Philippi came about. David, the great King David, he ruled over Israel about 1,000 years before Jesus was born. He ruled over Israel. Everything was great. Everything was awesome. It was all fine and dandy. Their kingdom was large. It was unified. Things were going well. David has a son, Solomon. And under Solomon, the kingdom flourished. It grew. Solomon was the wisest man to ever live. Solomon was the wealthiest man to ever live. So things were pretty great. I mean, kings and queens came from all over to see Solomon and hear him talk. So Israel was a big deal. It was pretty awesome. But the problem is Solomon had a half heart for God. And so God said to Solomon, I'm going to split the kingdom. So when Solomon dies, his son Rehoboam takes over. And then there's another guy named Jeroboam. And Jeroboam takes the northern half of Israel, and Rehoboam takes the southern half of Israel, and they split. There's the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. Now, Jeroboam has a problem. You see, in Deuteronomy, Scripture says that they were supposed to worship together. They were supposed to worship together in a central location. Well, now they've split the kingdom, and the central location where everyone worshiped was Jerusalem, which is in the southern kingdom. So Jeroboam doesn't want all his people going down to the southern kingdom to worship there. I mean, at first, there's hostility. They might be killed. And secondly, you know, he doesn't want people, like, you know, seceding, you know, to the other nation. So he wanted people to stay up in the northern kingdom. So he built two high places, or two places of worship. One was at the very north part of his kingdom, at Mount Hermon in the area of Dan, and the other was at the very southern part of the northern kingdom, at Bethel. Now what happened is that's not a good thing. That's a bad thing. Over and over it talks about the sins of Jeroboam. That's the sin of Jeroboam. He built these places that they were not supposed to build to worship. They were all supposed to worship together. And so what happens within the northern kingdom, they have a bunch of different kings, and no matter how good the northern king is, no matter how much reform the northern king does, although there weren't very many of those guys, they were still called evil because they continued in the sins of Jeroboam. So, not good. So in 722 BC, a couple hundred years later, the northern kingdom is destroyed. In 586 BC, the southern kingdom is destroyed, and they're taken into captivity in Babylon. So they're under Babylonian rule. Now, Persia takes over Babylon. They get sent back to their land, and they're hanging out, but they're under Persian rule. And then the Greeks take over the Persians. And at that time, up in the area of Dan, up in the area of Mount Hermon, where that worship is, they create this city called Panea, because the Greek god Pan was worshipped there. Now, the Greek god Pan is a pretty interesting character, half man, half goat. So it's like Mr. Tumnus hanging out, like Mr. Tumnus with the flute playing, you know, that's the god. He's a god from the underworld. And what happened is, why don't you throw up that first picture of Panea? That'd be awesome. There, see that cave up there? There's the Mount Hermon, and there was this cave that came out, and there's this gigantic rock that comes out, and all these springs, they come from this rock. They come from underneath the mountain, underneath the rock. And so the people believed that this was the gate to the underworld, that this was the gates of hell itself. And so this is where they worship Pan. Go ahead and go to the next one. There was this cave. One more. There's water there. There was this cave, and in this cave, it's obviously not very deep, but there was this little pool, and they'd throw idols, and they'd throw different things to worship Pan in that pool, and then they'd actually drink it, which sounds nasty to me, but in worship of Pan, they'd drink it. And then go one more. They would, on that rock, on that platform, they would worship Pan in some really grotesque, awful ways that probably shouldn't describe here today. And what would happen, you see those little nooks in the mountain? Go ahead and go to the next one, you can see them better. They carved out these little nooks, and they had these idols of Pan and other gods, and they were looking down upon them as they committed these awful acts in worship to Pan. So this was Panea. Now, Rome takes over, and Herod Philip renames Panea Caesarea Philippi. And this is where it is when Jesus comes along. And then this is how deeply ingrained the worship of Pan was. After Herod Philip dies, they change the name back to Panea, even though Rome's still in charge, because that's how deeply ingrained that worship was. So now Jesus takes his disciples 25 miles away from where they've been, hanging out, doing all these miracles and great stuff in the land of the 12, the, you know, the true Israel, to this place that's like the red light district. I mean, this is the place that nobody goes. You don't go there if you're a good teacher, if you're a good Jewish man or good Jewish woman. You don't go there. That's not the place that you want to hang out. But Jesus takes his disciples there. Why? What is the purpose? I can imagine being one of the disciples following Jesus. And we're kind of headed on the road towards Caesarea Philippi, and we're kind of like, where are we going? We're not. Nah. He's gonna turn off the road. He's gonna stop. We're gonna come back. It's no big deal. But could you imagine as they got closer and closer and closer, they're like, "Is this okay? Like, is this a test? Should we stop?" And he just go on like, "What should we do? I don't know." And then they get to Caesarea Philippi. They get to this place, the cliff at Mount Hermon. They get to this rock where all this worship happens. They're there, and Jesus says, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" This is a term Jesus used for himself a lot. Who do people say the Son of Man is? And they answer in verse 14. Some say John the Baptist, others say Elijah, others Jeremiah, or one of the prophets. And Jesus said to them, "But who do you say that I am?" And I can only imagine what Simon Peter is thinking right now. He's seen all this stuff. He's anticipated all this stuff. He's seen the great stuff that Jesus has done. He's heard the teaching that Jesus has said. He knows that Jesus is the Messiah. He's ready for it. So when Jesus says, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter jumps out before anyone else can say, and he says, "You're the Christ," which also means Messiah, the Son of the living God. This is a pretty bold move by Peter. Where are they? Anyone remember? Caesarea Philippi. They're in Caesarea Philippi. Very good, Brady. They're in Caesarea Philippi, and they're at the place where all this awful worship goes. They're at the gates of hell. I mean, that's what they believed, that this was the gates of hell, the gates to the underworld. So Peter saying that you're the Son of God is a pretty bold statement considering where he's standing, considering what's going on. Pretty bold. But Peter is pretty bold. That's kind of the way that he is. And Jesus says some awesome stuff to Peter. It says, and Jesus answered to him, verse 17, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah, Simon, son of Jonah, for flesh and blood has not revealed this to you, but my Father who is in heaven." He says, God revealed this to you. Peter's got to be thinking, this is awesome. I just said he was the Messiah, and now I'm getting blessed. This is pretty cool. God revealed this to me. He says, and I tell you, you are Peter, and on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. What were the gates of hell? Where were they? Right there where they were standing. This was the gates of hell. The gates of hell shall not prevail against it. I will give you the keys to the kingdom of heaven, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven. This has got to be an awesome moment for Peter. Not only did he get it right, you know, you're the Messiah, yeah, you're right. This was revealed to you by God. Oh my goodness, God is revealing stuff to me. That's awesome. I'm hanging out with Jesus, the Messiah. I got to be like his right-hand man because I said it first and I was right and now I'm getting blessed. Not only did I get blessed, I got my name changed. And Peter knew his scriptures, so he knew that every time God changed someone's name, that was a big deal. Something changed in their life. Things went well. He remembers when Abram's name got changed to Abraham. And when Jacob's name got changed to Israel. Like, these were big moments in the history. And Peter's name just got changed. It was Simon before, and now it's Peter. And Peter means rock. What a great new name. Rock. That's awesome. I don't know if Peter was a burly guy, like, you know, the rock that we know. But that's a great name. So Peter's got to be pretty stoked, pretty excited about what's going on here. He's just been blessed by Jesus. He's just, you know, busted out and said he was the Messiah, and he was right. Good stuff is going on. Now, you need to know that this verse is the most written about verse in all of Scripture. In all of the entire Bible, no other verse is written about more than this verse. There's a lot of stuff that goes into this verse. The office of the Pope is derived from this verse. And it's all in the question of who's the rock? Who is the rock that Jesus is building his church upon? And it's, you know, some people would say Peter. Some people would say it's the statement that Peter made. It's his proclamation of Jesus as Messiah. Some people say, you know, well, Jesus is the rock. Some people say it's this place because they're at the gates of hell. And all this stuff is you know, a pretty interesting controversy that maybe one day we'll get into, but I think there's something better for us tonight to focus on. Jesus says, I will build my church, which is a pretty exciting thing, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Peter is so stoked because he knows what's going to happen next. Now that he's like Jesus' right-hand man, they're going to go down to Jerusalem. They're going to wash out the religious system. He's going to take over. They're going to take over Rome. They're going to rule the galaxy together, Father and Son, you know. I mean, it's going to be like awesomeness going on. It's like Darth Vader and Luke hanging out together. And he's way excited. But then Jesus kind of throws a little wrench into his plans. Verse 21, it says, from that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, the chief priests, and scribes, and be killed. Well, this isn't in Peter's plan. Because what Jesus is unfolding here is that not only is he not going to go to Jerusalem, like cleanse the system, he's going to suffer at their hand, the people that he's supposed to take over. He's going to suffer at their hand, and then he's going to be killed. And Peter's starting to get kind of some allusions to things that have happened in the recent past. There were a lot of guys, rebel leaders, that were quote-unquote Messiah figures. And every time, it ended poorly. Because each of those quote-unquote Messiah figures, they ended on a cross, dead, And what's even worse for Peter is they were right next to all their followers on crosses, dead. So can you imagine? Peter's just said all this stuff. He's way excited. And now Jesus is like, no, I got to go. I'm going to go suffer and die. And so what does Peter do? It says 22, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Far be it from you, Lord. This shall never happen to you." I can relate to Peter right here. Okay, things are going well. Things are awesome. I mean, have you guys ever thought about what it'd be like to be the best friend of the President of the United States or the best friend of the Queen of England? Probably would go well for you. Life would probably be a success. You'd, you know, get everything that you wanted. You wouldn't have to work. You know, things would just be great. And that's what Peter's thinking. I'm right by the side of the one who's going to rule the world. This is going to be good for me. And now Jesus says, no, 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 I'm going to go be killed. And Peter's like, whoa, and me too? Whoa, what's going on? No, 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 this cannot be. This is not the way. You're the Messiah. You're supposed to rule and reign. That's not the way it's supposed to be. And Jesus says these gracious words to him. But he turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You are a hindrance to me, for you are not setting your mind on the things of God, but on the things of man." Okay, Peter was just changed to rock, and now Satan. That's quite the transition. Rock to Satan. Not very good. I think, you know, it's a pretty interesting change of events. And I think if you were reading Matthew through, like from Matthew 1 through now, you'd be transported back to the temptation that Jesus went through when he was in the wilderness and Satan was tempting him and he was trying to get Jesus to be a different kind of Messiah. He was trying to get Jesus to take the easy route, to be all miraculous and to rule with power and to do it the easy way. And Jesus says, no, get behind me, Satan. Same thing that he says here to Peter. Because Peter's focused on the things of man and not on the things of God. And what Jesus has unfolded over the last few weeks and couple years is that there's the kingdom of God and there's the kingdom of this world, and they're diametrically opposed. The things that the kingdom of this world values are not the things that the kingdom of God values. The kingdom of this world values power, but it values power being gotten by force, being gotten by murder, being gotten by whatever way you possibly can. But that's not the way the kingdom of God comes to power. It's through service, humility, blessed are the meek, poor in spirit, those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake. That's the kingdom of God. But Peter just can't see it. He can't fathom it. He can't understand it. He can't grasp it. And Jesus goes on, and he says that if you want to follow me, you have to also take up your cross daily and follow me. Now, cross to us, I think it loses its significance. Because at that time, if you were thinking that, you know, you're about to be a part of a revolution, this is your number one fear. Because this is a horrible death. So for Jesus to say, you to follow me as I go to suffer, you have to take up your cross as well and follow me. I mean, could you imagine someone say, hey, you know, I want you to take up your electric chair and follow me. Take up your lethal injection and follow me. I mean, that's not something that we would think is an awesome statement. We would say, you know, that's bad. We probably shouldn't do that. That's like drinking the Kool-Aid. We don't do that. It's no good. No bueno. So this is a pretty revolutionary idea. Take up your cross daily and follow me, because what we tend to do is we kind of have our life plans and our life goals. We tend to have our rights. We think about our rights. We think about our hopes, our dreams, our life. It's us. It's me. It's my way. It's the things that I want to do. And Jesus says, no, following me, what discipleship truly is, what discipleship really is it's the daily death of yourself, dying to all those things that you hold so tightly from me. And can you imagine what this would have sounded like? It reminds me of back when I was a young 9-year-old, and my dad was unfolding this plan. There's no way I could have understood what was all going on. I imagine they had the same feeling, because this seems awful. But what they don't realize, what they don't get at this point, is that Jesus, what he wants for us, as he says in John, "I've come that you might have life abundantly." Life to its fullest measure. Jesus came that we might experience a life of freedom. And not just eternal life later, But eternal life beginning now, life to its fullest measure beginning right now. And how we achieve that, how we have this life, this fullness, this freedom, is through the daily death of ourself, of our goals, of our desires, of our hopes and our dreams. Because the things that we cling to, they begin to own us. They begin to hold us to this world. They begin to tie us to the kingdom of this world. And what we have to do by Jesus' grace, by the power of the Holy Spirit, is daily die to ourselves. Die to those things, because what Jesus has for us is so much better. So much better. More than we could imagine, more than we could dream, more than we could hope for. Like real freedom, real joy, lasting joy, true peace. True peace in the midst of storms. Real love, deep, lasting love. This is what Jesus has to offer. This is what he wants for us. But what we tend to do as Christians is we tend to say, okay, I'll follow you. But there are a few things. There are a couple of things. You can have like most of my life. You can have most of the days of my life, but not these days. Not this thing. Not this job. Not this relationship. Not this, maybe not this sin in my life. Maybe not the lust, because I kind of like that. Or maybe not the gossip or the anger, the hatred, or the right to revenge. Maybe not that. I want to hang on to that. You can have everything else, but just not this little piece, this little part that I want to cling to, that I want to hang on to. And Jesus says, anything less than complete lordship is not lordship at all. Anything less than following Jesus utterly is not following Jesus at all. And you need to hear me. Jesus is not asking us for perfection. What he wants is us to daily take up our cross. Because he knows we're going to struggle. He knows there are things that are difficult, things that are hard. What he wants is us to daily die to ourselves and to say, God, there are these things, and I don't know. I can't. Help me. Today, like, God, I realize, I understand that here, this thing that I'm clinging to, this thing that I don't want to give up to, but I need your help. I need your grace. I need your strength. I need your power. Help me die to this. Help me allow you to be Lord over all of my life, over all of my thoughts, over all of my hopes, all of my dreams, every piece of my life, so that I can be in you and I can experience life to its fullest measure, so I can experience this freedom that you talk about, this freedom that sounds so awesome, so unbelievably amazing. I want to live in that. I want to experience it, and I want to pour out the joy and the love that you have given to me. I want to pour it out to others. I want to live this contagious, exciting, awesome life. But I can't do it by myself. Help me die to myself today. So what I want to encourage you guys to do, encourage myself to do, is that as we continue to sing, as we continue throughout this week, to daily ask God to reveal to us what our heart is, where he's Lord of our life and where he's not Lord of our life, where he's in control and where he's not in control, where we follow him and where we won't follow him. Just reveal the truth to us. Reveal who we are. Reveal what we think, what we feel, what we cling to. Just show us. And then help me today die to that. And then tomorrow say, help me today die to that. It's not living a life of perfection. It's living moment by moment, clinging to the grace of Jesus. You see, the path to freedom, the path to peace, the path to righteousness is a path that leads through the cross. There was no other way but through the cross for Jesus to die and take our sins. There was no other way, no other possibility. That was the path to true joy, lasting peace, to freedom, the path through the cross. And there's no other way than the daily death of ourselves. I think we all struggle in different ways. And I don't know what yours are. I know what mine are. I just want to encourage you guys to take time. Don't let this moment pass you by. Allow the Spirit to do a work on your heart. Allow Jesus to reveal to you the truth. And then just ask for the grace and the strength And then look around you and realize that you're in a room full of broken people. People have we all got our own stuff. We got our own issues. But we want to do this together. It's not a life that we live alone. We share with people, hey, this is my area. I know it's nasty. I know it's awful. And I need your help. And we come alongside one another and we help one another. That's community. That's real authentic community. Us together coming to the cross and pleading for the grace of God as we run together. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, your grace is so unbelievably amazing. God, the truths that you reveal to us in the scripture are mind-blowing. Father, I pray that you would captivate us with who you are. You'd captivate us with the life that you died for us to have. God, that we wouldn't settle for anything less than complete freedom, than complete joy, than complete life to its fullest measure. God, I pray that we wouldn't settle for these things that we cling to. I pray that you would reveal to us, you would open our eyes, that we would see who we really are. And that we wouldn't live in guilt, we wouldn't live in defeat, we wouldn't live in shame, but that we would give that to you and allow you to take it. Allow you to free us from it. We need your grace so desperately, Father. It's in your Son's precious and holy name we pray these things. Amen.